on the subject of resurrection this evening. I want to begin with the word of prayer. So pray with me, please. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you this evening so very grateful to have a place to come and worship safely and securely and study your word in peace. We pray that the things that we study here tonight will glorify you, that we will understand you better by the study of your word. We thank you for your son, Jesus. We thank you for the life that he lived. We thank you for the obedience and the dedication to your will that he showed to us. We pray that as we study through these things, we will be mindful of your power, mindful that you can raise the dead. Be with us tonight. We're so very grateful to gather here as your children in this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, we're going to go over Jesus' prophecies, the things that Jesus had to say concerning the resurrection from the dead. Sunday morning, we're going to shift to the gospel accounts of the resurrection, what happened that first day of the week. Matt's going to begin with Matthew, and then we're going to spend a class for each gospel going through those accounts. But tonight, we're going to focus on the words of Jesus. What did Jesus have to say about this event? What did he have to say about his own resurrection? And what did he have to say about our resurrection? I'm going to break this into three sections. There's many prophecies and many teachings and many signs that we will not cover tonight. Jesus said a lot of stuff, and there's no way to condense that into one class. But I did divide it by prophecy, teaching, and signs. If you would, go ahead and be turning to Luke chapter 1. I want to set the scene in Luke chapter 1. I'm going to begin reading in verse 67. This is a prophecy of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. He was a priest. He had been told by an angel that he would have a son born to him, and much like Abraham, he thought it was impossible. He was an old man. The angel Gabriel silences Zechariah until the son is born. And when John is born, Zechariah prophesies. And you would think that this prophecy would be about his son, but it's about Jesus. It's about the Messiah. It's about the one who would soon be born to the Virgin Mary. Beginning in verse 67 of Luke chapter 1. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Zechariah is telling us who Jesus will be. He's going to be the Redeemer of God's people, the horn of salvation. He's going to be a descendant of David, and yet David will be his servant. Jesus would be the victor over our enemies. The sign of the covenant, the hand of mercy had come, and the promises of Abraham had not been forgotten. Salvation has come through this one born of a virgin. Forgiveness of sins is at hand. The light of the world has come, and the shadow of death will be destroyed. Jesus is going to guide us back to God, and he's going to do it in a very specific way. That's really the theme of his ministry. He's going to guide us back to God. And he's going to do it as a sacrificial Passover lamb. He's going to give himself as a ransom for many, as it says in Mark chapter 10. He came preaching repentance and forgiveness of sins. God's kingdom is at hand. It was coming on earth as it has always been in heaven. And to show this, he performed signs and wonders. He gave a foretaste of what it would be like in this kingdom, the kingdom where sin and death were no longer an enemy of God's people. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more tears. God was going to wipe all of that away. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the good news preached to them. The Messiah has come. Throughout Jesus' ministry, he fulfills many prophecies. They say as many as 100 prophecies Jesus fulfilled. He fulfilled every prophecy about the Messiah because he was the Messiah. Jesus prophesied also about himself. He prophesied about who he was, what he was going to do, and where he was going to go. He was the Son of God. He was going to the cross to die as a Passover lamb, and he was going to be raised up. He was more than a prophet. Turn over to Matthew chapter 16. At this point in Jesus' ministry, he's been teaching for some time. He had performed many miracles and taught many parables. They're in the beginning of Matthew chapter 16, where there's a confrontation we're going to come back to here in a bit. I want to start in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 16. Jesus asks his disciples a question. He says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they respond with what people have been saying about him in verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, some Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. They mention three dead prophets. John the Baptist, remember, had been beheaded some chapters before this. In Mark chapter 6, Herod even suggested that Jesus was John the Baptist come back to life. And that was the source of his miraculous powers. Later, they would ascribe those powers to Satan. In Matthew 16, Jesus confronts his disciples with another question. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" In verse 16, Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answers him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Peter here confesses that Jesus is the Christ. He is the Messiah, the one that Zechariah prophesied about at John the Baptist's birth. And he was no doubt a prophet like David and Elijah and Moses and Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the others. But he was more than a prophet. And here, Peter confesses it. Remember that the people were looking for a prophet like Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses shares with us the words of God himself. He says, through the mouth of Moses, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will speak to them all that I command him." John chapter 1 tells us that Jesus was the Word of God become flesh and dwelt with us. Following Peter's confession, uniformly in all of the synoptic gospel accounts, Jesus teaches the disciples in verse 21 of Matthew 16. "From that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, but he doesn't quite get it. He can't quite wrap his head around it. Jesus rebukes him and continues in verse 24, "Then Jesus told his disciples, 'If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?'" It's the idea of life. would you give for your life? For the Son of Man is going to come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Immediately following this event, in all of the gospel account, the synoptic gospel accounts, John's different, is the transfiguration. This great scene where Jesus ascends a high mountain with his three closest disciples, his mighty men, Peter, James, and John. And they go up on top of this mountain and they behold the glory of Jesus. He reveals that to them. He shones in glorious light like the sun. His clothes are as white as light itself. And there with him stands Moses and Elijah. And they all three speak together. And then God speaks. He says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." The words of God confirm what Peter had confessed, that he is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. This is very similar language to when Jesus was baptized. And they have no more reason to doubt who Jesus is. Jesus commands them in this point to tell no one what they had seen in the transfiguration until he was raised from the dead. They had killed John the Baptist. He spoke like Elijah and they put him to death. They will also kill the Son of Man who will suffer at the hands of his own people. But God did not abandon Jesus. Jesus was God's Son, as we see here. He declares that he witnesses to the fact and he would be raised. Later, when Jesus turns towards Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 20 and in Mark 10, and in parallel in Luke 18, he knows what awaits him there. He knows what awaits him in Jerusalem. He turns there and voluntarily goes there. And on the way, in Luke chapter 18, I'm going to read verses 31 through 34. He turns to the disciples, and taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spat upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." But they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Jesus knew. Jesus knew when he turned towards Jerusalem what awaited him there. Death on a cross, and on the third day, he would be risen again. Death lay up the road in Jerusalem, and he willingly walked there. In Jerusalem, he would suffer horrific things, even unto death. But he's telling them here to look to the third day. There's hope on the third day when he will be risen from the dead. And it says they understood none of it. And just to summarize this first section, I want you to notice that Jesus was the Messiah that Zechariah sang about in Luke chapter 1. Jesus was much more than a prophet of old. He was the prophet, the chief prophet. And God himself gave witness in the baptism of Jesus and in the transfiguration that this was his Son. He knew he would die and be raised on the third day. But the disciples didn't understand it until the event itself happened. We see that play out in the gospel accounts. And that's the first section, prophecy. I'm going to slow down a little bit. Questions, comments? Don't mention the book of John. We're getting there. John? This John.
On their faith?
Yeah, we see that Jesus goes to the cross alone. There is only one disciple who stands at the feet of Jesus, and that's John. He's a young man. All the others betray him. All the others hide. They don't betray him to the degree that Judas does, but even Peter denies Jesus three times. So yeah, their faith isn't fully developed. They have faith. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. At the end of John chapter 6, he's teaching them about how they're going to have to consume his body to live, and it is this strange explanation for the miracle that he had done, and all many disciples scatter. And Peter says, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life. So they know that Jesus is the one, but they don't quite understand how all the puzzle pieces fit together. Their expectations of who a Messiah was didn't quite align with what Jesus was telling them. He's telling them he's going to die, and they expected him to reign like the Son of Man described in Daniel chapter 7, to be the King of Kings and rule over all the nations.
Well, how long did it take them to say, get back in the group?
First day of the week.
To know that Christ was the living God.
Yeah, first day of the week, when he was risen, it all comes together. We'll get there in the class. We're not quite there yet. Next four classes will really hammer that home. When they really transform from fearful and doubting about this Jesus who's going to be their king, and he ends up dead on a cross and buried in a grave, so they witness the risen Lord and they understand fully that he is the Son of God. It's the resurrection that declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power. It's Romans chapter 1. Any other questions, comments? We'll move on. Second section is on teaching. During Jesus' ministry, he raised at least three people from the dead. I want to go over those accounts with you quickly. In Luke chapter 7, we find the first one. It's the story of the widow's son in a town called Nain. Jesus is walking along, and he comes across a funeral, and he ends it. I'm going to read chapter 7, verses 11 through 17. Soon afterward, he went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearer stood still, and he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judah and all the surrounding country. This is an amazing story. A funeral is stopped in its track, and the dead corpse is raised to life, and all witness it. This is a very public miracle. Jesus sees this woman, this widow, this mourning crowd, and he has compassion on her. He reaches out and touches this cart carrying this dead man's corpse and says, "Arise," and he did. And notice what they proclaim in light of this miracle. "A great prophet has arisen among us. God has visited his people." Surely, in their mind, they're thinking about Elijah and Elisha, who, by the hand of God, were able to raise people from the dead. We covered those on Sunday. They thought he was working miracles as a new prophet. But Jesus here is demonstrating that he has power over death itself. He's more than your average prophet. In Luke chapter 8, the very next chapter, we read about this daughter of a man named Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue. He comes to Jesus imploring that Jesus come and heal his daughter. She's on death's bed. She's sick. She's going to die. And if Jesus were there, he could heal her. And along the way to do just that, he's interrupted. He deals with another issue. He heals someone else. And by the time he's done talking to that crowd, word comes that his daughter is dead. I'm going to read Luke 8, starting in verse 49. "Do not fear, only believe, and she will be well." And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and the mother of the child. And all were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him, knowing she was dead. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given to her to eat, and her parents were amazed. And then he charged them to tell no one what had happened. This is a little bit different than the other miracle. This is a private setting. This is behind closed doors. This girl has not been dead long enough even to be removed from her own bed. And Jesus has compassion on them. And he tells her to arise, and her spirit returns. Her breath returns, and she gets up at once. The theme between these two miracles, these two wonderful stories, is that both of these dead people were recently dead. One man dead long enough to put on a cart, but not quite in the grave. One still in the bed that she was sick and died in. In Lazarus, we see something different. Turn over to John chapter 11. This is a familiar story. Lazarus is different in several different ways. For one, Lazarus is known by Jesus. He's a friend of Jesus. He knows Jesus. Jesus knows him. And word is sent to Jesus that Lazarus is sick unto death. It's a serious illness. And they expect Jesus to come quickly, and he doesn't. Verse 4 of John chapter 11. And when Jesus heard it, he said, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified through it." Lazarus does die. And Jesus is going to use this to teach his disciples. Down in verse 11, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." The disciples said to him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant he was actually taking a rest. He was asleep. And then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." And then they do. They go and they arrive in Bethany. They find out that Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. And Martha comes out and meets him. And she tells him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give to you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will arise again." And Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Martha believed that Jesus had the power to heal Lazarus. Surely she was aware of these other miracles that Jesus had performed, or he had risen people from the dead. But this isn't like Lazarus. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. He was already in the tomb. He had already been wrapped in linens and sealed in a tomb. His body was already subject to decay. Surely it's too late. And when Jesus tells her Lazarus will be raised from the dead, she confesses that she believes in the resurrection on the last day. They're talking about two different things. Jesus intends to raise Lazarus now, and Martha confesses that Jesus can raise, or that God will raise everyone on the last day. This is a hope based on many of the Old Testament prophecies that we've gone over in this class, prophecies in Isaiah and Daniel and the Psalms. She believed what the Pharisees believed about resurrection. And she's not wrong, she's right. God, in one great act, once and for all, at the end of time, will raise people up. He will raise people to everlasting life or to everlasting contempt. But she didn't believe a man dead for 4 days, sealed in a tomb, wrapped in linens, decaying, could rise again. In verse 25 of John chapter 11, Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." "Do you believe this?" she said to him. "Yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." Jesus here is promising resurrection not just to Lazarus in this moment, but to all who believe. Martha knows he is the Christ, but she doesn't have it figured out just yet. Jesus proceeds to raise Lazarus. They go to the tomb. He says, "Roll away the stone." They're worried about the stench that will pour forth from it because he's been dead so long. And he calls Lazarus to come forth, and he does. He's risen from the dead. And Jesus says, "Unbind him and let him go." It's a wonderful miracle. It's a very important miracle because it is this miracle that sends shockwaves through the land. Many come to belief in Jesus because of this miracle. And this miracle raises suspicions all the higher of Jesus. And many plot to kill Jesus because of this miracle. It leads directly to his crucifixion. Elsewhere in the Gospel of John, this theme of eternal life is very prevalent. The Gospel of John is full of signs, seven signs in the Gospel of John. It's not like the other Gospels. It's a unique Gospel. And the Gospel is full of these I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Jesus was the great I am. He is God, and he's pointing to eternal life. Most of these I am statements point to eternal life, pointing to a time where sin and death would no longer be a threat. And that's a major theme of all the Gospels, especially here in the Gospel of John. Turn with me to John chapter 10. I'm going to hone in on two of these I am statements. Read through these. In John chapter 10, beginning in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep do not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal, to kill, and destroy. I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep." Jumping down to verse 17. "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." Jesus is the good shepherd. Jesus intends to go to Jerusalem and to lay his life down for his sheep, for us. And God has given him authority to raise it up again. We see that here in John chapter 10. Verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Jesus intends to save us, save his people from sin and from death. The problem that entered the world through Adam in the garden, Jesus is going to battle to defeat. That is why he is going to Jerusalem. That is why he tells his disciples over and over again what is about to happen. Back in John chapter 3, I'm going to go over a few other passages in John that talk about this idea of eternal life. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 13, we have this exchange with Nicodemus that's been taking place in the night. Nicodemus was a ruler among the Jews, and he comes to Jesus inquiring about who he is in the night. And Jesus tells him about being born again to new spiritual life. Verse 13 of John chapter 3 reads, "No one has ascended into heaven except he who descends from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpents in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Remember that scene in the Exodus where the serpent is erected and fiery serpents are sent among the people because of their sin. And if they're bitten, they can go and look at this bronze serpent and live. For Jesus, this relates predominantly to the cross. He's going to be risen up on the cross, but he's also going to be risen up from the dead. And through that, we can have belief, we can have faith, we can have eternal life. In John chapter 4, the very next chapter, we have this wonderful scene of this woman at the well. This Samaritan woman who's at the well in the middle of the day, and Jesus sits with her alone as the disciples go and seek food in the town of Sychar, and he strikes up this conversation with her about water. And he offers her living water. In verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The theme throughout the book of John, throughout all of the Gospels, this offer of life in the face of sin, in the face of a world full of darkness and death. In John chapter 5, starting in verse 25, we read about not only Jesus' resurrection, but our resurrection. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Remember Daniel chapter 12. We read about this prophecy of a time when many who were asleep in the dust of the earth would awake, some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. This is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 5. Eternal life is through the resurrection is our hope. That is the hope that he gives people throughout the Gospels, throughout especially the book of John. We can have hope in the resurrection because he was raised from the dead. We too will live. It reverted. Sorry. The Sadducees. That's where I'm at. Matthew chapter 22. Turn to Matthew chapter 22. The passage I'm going to read is in verse 23. And this is paralleled in Mark and Luke. Both of those Gospels tell of this story. The Sadducees come to Jesus and they try to expose him. They try to expose the idea that resurrection is stupid. That resurrection isn't what we can build our faith in. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they didn't believe it for an earnest reason. They didn't believe it because Moses didn't explicitly teach about the resurrection in the book of the laws of Moses. You could call them ultra-conservative to a fault. And they come to Jesus because they don't believe in the resurrection, and he's been teaching and performing resurrections, and they try to trip him up. They tell him this, they ask him this question, this made-up question about a woman who is married to seven different men. They each die in sequence, and she marries the next and the next and the next. And the question is, whose husband or whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Whose wife will she be? And beginning in verse 29, Jesus rebukes them. He answers them saying, "You are wrong because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was said to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teachings. God is not the God of the dead. God is a God of the living. He affirms here the resurrection hope of his people. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they're not lost. They're not lost to death. They will be raised. And that concludes my section on teachings. A lot to cram in here. I'm going a little fast. I apologize. Any questions at this point? One last section on signs. There are two signs that I want to cover specifically regarding the resurrection from the dead. The first one is found in John chapter 2. In John chapter 2, the beginning of that chapter is the first sign that Jesus performs in the book of John, probably the first miracle that he performed at all, the wedding feast where he turns water to wine. And then he goes to the temple. And Jesus goes to the temple. He finds people exchanging money there, robbing people as they try to come and perform the acts of the law and to be obedient as they have been taught. There are people there stealing from them, essentially. And it angers Jesus. And he makes a whip. He makes a whip of cords and he drives them out of the temple. And this took place during the Passover, a theme throughout the book of John. In John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18, so the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things, for driving them out with a whip of cords?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So the Jews then said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures, that the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus reveals something very important here. He is the temple. He is the temple of God. He is the presence of God among men. This is a big, bold statement, a big thing to understand. And through Jesus, we can stand in the presence of God. Remember his exchange with Philip in John chapter 14. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. That's what he taught his disciples. If we've seen Jesus, we have seen God. But until he was raised, they didn't understand what he was talking about. This is a sign that is essentially pointing to the cross. He will be killed and raised on the third day. And later, they're going to mock him for this. They're going to mock him for the words that he gives them here. We're going to cover that in a moment. The second is the sign of Jonah. This comes to us in the synoptic accounts. Matthew 12, 38 through 41 is what we'll read. It's also in Matthew 16. It's briefly mentioned, and in Luke 11. Matthew 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jonah was cast into the sea. Jonah was swallowed up by a great fish. In Jonah chapter 2, we read this wonderful prayer that Jonah gives from the belly of the fish, it seems. He says, "The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. At the roots of the mountain, I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up from life, brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God." Jonah was snatched from the hands of death. His prayer in chapter 2 speaks of being in the belly of Sheol, this idea of death, this idea of the pit. And God brings him forth from the pit. He redeems him from death. Jesus would die, and 3 days later he would be raised from the dead. That is the ultimate sign. That is the ultimate miracle. That is the miracle that Jesus gives to us, that we can have faith in him. That's all we need to have faith. Jesus' resurrection comes with judgment. That's the second meaning of this sign in this passage. He talks about the men of Nineveh condemning them. He says that they repented, that the people of Nineveh, upon hearing Jonah's sermon, repented. And that Jesus is greater than Jonah, and his preaching is similar. It's a preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sins. And they reject and kill Jesus for this. Jesus clearly knows what is coming. He clearly knows what's coming in Jerusalem. And he turns his face there. He voluntarily goes to Jerusalem to give his life as a ransom for many. The pain that he would suffer was foretold and foreseen by Jesus. This was no accident. The cross was no tragic mistake. Jesus went to Jerusalem as a willing sacrifice to give his life. As Jesus hung on the cross in Mark chapter 15, they mock him. And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Talk about that on Sunday. He is calling out to God to not abandon him in death. In John 19, John records the last words of Jesus on the cross. Jesus says, "It is finished." And then he gives up his spirit. I want you to remember that Jesus died voluntarily. His life was not taken from him. He gave it. And he died. And darkness overshadowed the earth. In John chapter 1, John writes something that we can believe and we can know. "In Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." Remember what Zechariah had to say in Luke chapter 1, in that great prophecy there that we read at the beginning of class. "God is merciful. The sunrise shall visit us from on high and give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." Beautiful words. That is what Jesus did throughout his life and ministry. He knew that the cross stood before him. He knew he would be raised from the dead. And through that, he could offer each and every one of us here in Bowling Green, Kentucky in 2020, eternal life. It's a beautiful thing. Jesus prophesied that he would die on the cross and be raised that third day. He promised those that hear and believe him would be raised to eternal life too. That is our hope. Our hope is in resurrection. That is the entirety of what we can build our faith on. And we worship a God who is faithful to his promises. Our faith is in the faithfulness of God to keep his promises. That's all I have for you tonight. Any questions or comments? We have 3 minutes. I went a little long tonight. I apologize. Matt.
In John 12, it talks about how the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." The effect of the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead was that the whole world was coming after this Jesus movement, this idea of the gospel message that Jesus is proclaiming. But then you see in Acts 1, this idea of the resurrected Jesus, the ultimate effect of that resurrection was that this message was going to go to the ends of the earth. It's going to start in Jerusalem, go into Judea and then Samaria, and then go to the ends of the earth.
It made it here.
It made it to Bowling Green, Kentucky, just like you mentioned earlier. Yeah. That's the amazing part of this message, is that it goes everywhere.
Yeah, amen. Any other comments? Brian, it's hard to recognize people with blue squares on their face, but...
And that story, there's a lot to it. And we've briefly touched on it tonight, but when Hezekiah, they carried, that thing brought hope and salvation to them when they were dying. And they carried that all around with them until the time of Hezekiah. And Hezekiah had to destroy it because they corrupted the idea of it and they were worshiping it like an idol.
Yeah.
And I've been trying to correlate the idea, like the Jews carried these scriptures around with them in a misunderstanding of who Jesus was. And God had to destroy that idea through the death of Jesus and resurrect it to the eternal salvation that it brought to all mankind.
Yeah. Yeah, Caiaphas, after the passage Matt mentioned, is worried about Rome. They're worried about their enemy, Rome. But what Jesus comes and does is defeat a greater enemy than Rome, a greater enemy than Babylon or Assyria or any of the other enemies that stood against God's people in the past. The enemy that God came to defeat is death itself. It's a big theme in the Bible. Thank you for your time. Sunday, we're going to get into the Gospel of John. To prepare for that, read the account, or I'm sorry, Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew. Read the account of Jesus' resurrection in the Gospel of Matthew. Matt's going to cover that Sunday morning. Thank you.